We've been looking at God's sovereignty these past few months in the book of Daniel. It's amazing to look back and see over several hundred years how God moves and shapes the powers of this world for his purposes. And today we are going to take a look back at God's sovereignty in the time immediately following the book of Daniel. And what we are going to see is that the dominant emphasis in the book of Zechariah is encouragement because of the glorious future that awaits the people of God. God never leaves us nor forsakes us, and it is because of his love that we as his church, as his people, are compelled forward. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, not my words, but your words, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds, Father. I pray that you would open our hearts, that the truth that you have for us today, Lord, that it would penetrate us to the very core of our being, and we would leave this place transformed, Lord, made more into your image than we were when we came. Amen. One of the fascinating things about the book of Zechariah is when it takes place. If you recall, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Solomon's temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. He actually conquered Judah in 605 BC during the reign of Jehoiakim, and he takes three total waves of people. Daniel was taken in this first wave in 605 BC, and then in 597 BC, he takes a second wave of people. Ezekiel's taken at this time, and then he destroys a temple in 586 BC, and there's a third wave of people who are taken during that time. And there's 47 years that pass after the destruction of the temple, and a total of 66 years since Daniel was taken before Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian army in 539 BC. We read about that a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, he sees the writing on the wall, and that very night he is slain and the Persians come in and they conquer Babylon. King Cyrus, or Darius the Mede, as he's known, Ryan touched on that a little bit last week with the way that their names are expected to be the one and the same person. He immediately issues this decree when the Persians come in and take over, and it's for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And over the course of the next 2 years, from 538 to 537 BC, 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. This was, again, it happened in a series of waves, and this is the first wave that happens. And it's interesting to note that Zerubbabel was actually the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who was the last ruler in Judah in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. And it's important because this continues the lineage of the line of David, which, as we know, results in the birth of Jesus in about 550 years after where we're at today takes place. Now, the Persian Empire is huge. Okay, they were constantly conquering new peoples, and as they sent the 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem, they were bringing in more people to brainwash them and assimilate them into their culture, really to strip them of their national identity and give them a Persian identity, exactly like Nebuchadnezzar did to Babylon. And we're going to see this here in history. It's a very effective tactic, and it happens time and time again from here on out. But the Jews return, and they immediately begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They lay the foundation in 536 BC, and there's great rejoicing and weeping, but it doesn't last. Due to extreme political pressure, work on the temple grinds to a halt. And here's a brief snapshot of that historical period. So back in the time of Isaiah, in the mid-700s BC, you have the Assyrian Empire, and they're conquering everything in the north. Okay, and they sweep into northern Israel, known as Samaria, and they conquer it. They've been doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, so they're crushed. And instead of deporting the Samarians, or the Israelites who lived in northern Israel, back to Assyria, they instead deport the Mesopotamians and the Aramites, or modern-day Syrians, into Samaria, and they bring with them their own gods. And with the pantheon of gods that they have, they take Yahweh, and they incorporate him into this series of gods that they have, and they give Yahweh the title of God over the land. So when the Jews return under Zerubbabel, and 50,000 Jews return, the nation of Samaria, or at that time eventually, they actually offer to help all of these surrounding nations in and around Jerusalem in this area of the world. Eventually later, when we see that they return, they're going to offer to help Zerubbabel and Judah rebuild the temple. But they go, no, we don't want your help. You've diluted who God is. And really, that was the purpose why they wanted to help the reconstruction of the temples, because they didn't want Judah to return to the previous level of power that they had. Throughout history, Judah was constantly a thorn in the side of its enemies, because when God was with them, they just couldn't be defeated. larger nations could not take them on. So this happens in the mid 700s BC, and then here comes Babylon. Babylon comes under the scene under Nebuchadnezzar. They conquer Assyria and pretty much the entire known world at that time. They sweep through everything. They take care of Judah, and they export or deport Daniel and this first wave of the best and the brightest in 605 BC. And we've seen the story of how God bends that nation to his will through the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the 40 years where God's pursuing him and he converts him during that time. So I'm not going to talk about that anymore here this morning. But then here comes Persia onto the scene. And the Persians under Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Great, as he's otherwise known, they begin their conquest in 559 BC right here in Persia. And they sweep up through and conquer the Medes in 550 BC. And fun fact here, the Medes are actually the Kurdish people. They've inhabited the area of northern Iraq since the Tower of Babel. Just interesting to note with who we've had visiting here in the past couple of weeks. So they conquer the Medes in 550 BC, and they sweep through the known world, and they go up to Lydia, and then they come down to Babylon. They conquer Jerusalem here and Judah in 539 BC before eventually moving over to Egypt in 525 BC. So 539 BC, they conquer Judah, and then Cyrus the Great immediately issues this decree for the Jews to return under Zerubbabel. 50,000 Jews return. They lay the foundation of the temple in 536 BC, and they work on it somewhat until 530 BC when Cyrus is slain in battle and Cambyses II takes over, and all work again halts on the temple. And this was a very discouraging time for the Jews. They were sent home. They immediately restored the foundation of the temple. And then in the coming years, their enthusiasm waned as they were constantly stonewalled in their attempts to finish the temple, until eventually in 530 BC, all work ceases entirely. It wasn't until 522 when Darius I comes to power that work resumes. Darius I, he was actually an admirer of Cyrus the Great. He was very tolerant of religions. He found the original decree that Cyrus the Great made that said the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and begin work on the temple. And he issues his own decree. And he says, anyone who's going to oppose the Jews in the rebuilding of their temple this time around, we are going to erect you on a beam. We are going to erect your body on a beam in the rubble of your home, you and your family. I mean, how's that for motivation to ensure that we're not going to stonewall the attempts to rebuild the temple with the various nations in the area? It was during this time, a time in which Daniel was still believed to be alive, that Haggai and Zechariah come onto the scene. They were prophets that were sent to encourage God's people and spur them on through the restoration of the temple. You heard me talk earlier about the major darkness in our area being identity. Well, the Israelites were struggling with their identity during this time. They had spent a considerable amount of time living in a certain way and yet yearning for change. Not unlike our graduates and our youth with us here this morning. Graduates, you've spent the last 18 years living in a certain way, under a specific set of rules amongst your family, in your home, and you've been subjected to an educational system that seeks to mold you in a certain way. All the while, you're seeking your own identity. You're trying to find exactly where you fit into society and the greater world, and you're trying to figure out exactly what you believe about life's deepest questions, and you're dreaming about what comes next. The Israelites found themselves in very similar circumstances. They spent a considerable amount of time, decades, living in a certain way and yet yearning for change. They lived in a foreign land under a specific set of rules. They were subjected to a political system that sought to mold them in a certain way. They were trying to figure out where they fit in a society that sought to strip them of their identity as the chosen people of the one true God. They were questioning God's whereabouts in exile, and they were constantly dreaming about that future day of restoration. In verses 1 through 15 in the book of Zechariah, we see a picture of God promising blessings for Jerusalem. It's a really beautiful picture, and I encourage you to read this entire chapter, but here's a snapshot of the text in the first 15 verses. Remember, God had allowed his people to be conquered and sent into exile because they'd been doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they were gone for a very, very long time. And here he is saying, I'm consumed with passion for Jerusalem. Once again, old men and women will walk Jerusalem's streets, and the city will be filled with boys and girls at play. I will rescue my people. I will be faithful and just toward them as their God. I am planting seeds of peace and prosperity among you. Be strong and get on with rebuilding the temple. I am determined to bless the people of Judah. So do not be afraid. After a lifetime in exile, God is filling his people with hope, and he wants them to finish his temple. And the language Zechariah uses here, it's refreshing and it's encouraging, and it focuses upon this idea of restoration. But its focus isn't just on the earthly restoration of the people in his temple. It also lays out this grand scope a bit later in the text and in subsequent chapters of this reality of a spiritual restoration that's to come. And it is very clearly pointing to the second coming of Christ the Messiah. And both Haggai and Zechariah at this time, they'd been preaching to people for 2 years, from 520 to 518 BC. Zechariah came on and started preaching in 520, and it took 2 years for the people's hearts to be softened, for the people to find encouragement again, because in 520 BC, it had been 16 years since the foundation of the temple was laid. And before that, the Jews were in Babylon and Persia for approximately two generations. It's a long time without your own identity. Picture this with me. Especially parents here with us this morning. You send your son or daughter off to college, or you help them get their first apartment because they're working after they graduate and life is good. And all of a sudden, Christmas 2019 rolls around. Your son or daughter returns home with devastating news. Colleges have all closed, and there's no more work available until who knows when. And they are forced to live with you again, with no job and no prospects and no way of knowing when they might be able to go back to work or school. And this lasts for another 16 years. Parents with multiple children are starting to think right now that I've transitioned into the realm of horror. So that's a really crude example, but this is what the Jews who returned under Zerubbabel experienced. This discouragement. They were exiled, and when they were finally freed, there was work available in the temple, and life was good. And then it dried up. The jobs went away, and this was a time of great hardship for the Jews that lasted 16 additional years after they had finally experienced, after two generations, the joys of freedom. But here Zechariah is, in these verses, saying that the reasons for the people's discouragement have passed. They've gone away. And instead, God is now providing grounds for encouragement. But you know how we get, right? We're human, you and I. I'm certainly guilty of this. We get used to the status quo pretty quickly when things go sideways, don't we? We tend to start to grumble, and if we're really truly being honest with ourselves, and this is certainly true for me, we can tend to become downers and feel like we've lost all hope when there just doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. And it usually takes something magnificent, a spark of some sort, that forces us to get up off the ground and start to feel hope again. Despite the darkness that we face here on this earth, we can take confidence and hope in God's promises. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Church, your identity is based upon a person. The person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner that God finds pleasing, even if life looks hopeless. Even when work on the temple ceases. Even when the joys and the freedoms that we've been living in evaporate after we've been looking forward to them for so very long. And what we read here in the next verses in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, it sums up the character of those who are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. But this is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and that lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear the truth. I hate all these things, says the Lord. He wants his people to speak truth and conduct business in both their personal and professional lives honestly. Do you know that the word courts here, it actually means in Hebrew gates? The gates in ancient cities in Palestine were enormous places. There were places where, if you remember the walls of Babylon, you could take a 4-horse-drawn chariot and do a U-turn on those. Well, these gates were enormous, and they spanned large areas. And there were these built-in stone benches in ancient Palestinian cities where you would often sit with friends to transact business, to make legal contracts, to make public proclamations, etc. And they were all over the place. There's courtyards that are just filled with these benches because this is where all of the business would take place. And God is saying, in these circumstances, be smart and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of me, and make whatever you do binding, because what you do and what you say, it reflects on me. In Proverbs 6, there's 7 things that are designated that the Lord hates. 3 of them relate directly to verses 16 through 17 here. A lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked schemes, and a false witness who pours out lies. Church, God is commanding his people to be ethical. Our takeaway here is that God hates attitudes and actions contrary to his character. We are to love what God loves, and we are to compassionately and graciously stand against what he hates. Church, and graduates especially, cling to these words. In verses 20 through 22, we read, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. People from nations and cities around the world will travel to Jerusalem. The people of one city will say to the people of another, 'Come with us to Jerusalem to ask the Lord to bless us.' Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord and to ask for his blessing." The peoples and the numerous nations referenced here are actually the Gentiles, us non-Jews, nearly 550 years before Christ comes onto the scene and extends the branch of the true vine to the Gentiles. God is already preparing the way for us to be brought into the fold. God is literally encouraging his people here to restore the temple, all while preparing them for the reality that Christ, their Messiah, is coming. And I love this picture, because in John 2, we see Jesus allude to himself as the temple, when he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." God is setting Jerusalem up to be more than just the heart of Judaism. He's making it the center of God's dealings with all nations for all time. And isn't this what happens? Isn't this the place where Christ was crucified, died, and rose again? I mean, church, this text fulfills an ancient promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and it assures Israel's place in the world as ground zero for Christ to reach every tribe and tongue and nation. In verse 23, we read, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew, and they will say, 'Please let us walk with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" This prophecy teaches that Israel will be the means of drawing the nations of the earth to the Lord in the time of the Messiah's reign. What better reason could there be to accompany Jews in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? "We have heard that God is with you." True spirituality is attractive to those who exercise genuine faith. What better reason could there be to accompany the Christian as they walk through life? "We have heard that God is with you. We have seen that Christ is in you." Church, God literally crushed, raised up, guided, blessed, and cursed entire nations to rescue us from sin. That's how much he loves us. And Zechariah, he paints this beautiful picture of the yearning God's people have for his favor. The story isn't as much about the physical building of the temple as it is about the hearts of the people. I was in a conversation recently with a friend who had been discussing just how big God is and how much he loves us. And I was expressing just how pumped up and excited I was about having eternity to continue to draw nearer to God. He looked at me and he asked, "Chris, you like the outdoors, right?" I said, "Yeah." We began to reflect for a time on God's creation and just how beautiful it was. Do that with me for a moment, will you? I want you to conjure up in your mind the beauty of God's creation. I want you to dwell within that beauty. Close your eyes if you have to. I want you to picture that you're hiking and you're climbing up Mount Everest. And you get to the top. and you look down at the beauty of creation all around you. And for as far as the eye can see, you view what God created from the highest point on earth. You've reached the top, and it's amazing to look down upon that which God created as good. And as you stand there, you realize that God's love is like this, except better. When you climb to the top of God's love and you look around, you're not at the end of your journey. No, you're only at the beginning. Looking up. Everywhere you look, in every direction, as you turn around, you see the majesty of his creation. And for as far as the eye can see, stretching on to infinity in every direction, are the mountains that are even bigger than Everest for us to climb as we continue to draw nearer to God. You can go ahead and open your eyes if you had them closed. In our lives on this earth, we might, if we're incredibly skilled, climb Mount Everest once or twice. And I realize this isn't a picture of Mount Everest for those of you who are looking at this saying, where did he get that? But God offers us an infinite amount of spiritual peaks to climb as we draw nearer to him forever. There is a change in our identity. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. There's a change in our identity, our very nature, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. We are transformed from darkness into light, and we are made into children of God. Christ's love compels us forward in our mission. Just as Christ's body was destroyed, so too did it rise again after 3 days. Just as the temple was destroyed and rebuilt, so too is our sinful nature destroyed, and we are made new. Church, when the temple is gone and we see no light at the end of the tunnel, we are to walk by faith, not by sight, because we cling to the promises God makes in his word. And we do this because we are convinced that one died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels us forward to new heights. It enables us to climb new mountains that are even bigger than the last, and it is so much bigger than even the most ornate temple here on this earth. The Jews rebuilding the temple needed encouragement, and we need encouragement too. So be encouraged. Zechariah's emphasis on God's love for Jerusalem shows that God makes covenants and he keeps them. He rules over the nations, and his love for Israel means that in the end he will destroy its enemies. God will transform the created order and establish his kingdom over all the earth. If you're wondering at all how to navigate the question of identity, either in your life or life of another, know this. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm encouraged by this. Because even though I'm in Christ and I am a new creation, I am not perfect. I still sin. I still make mistakes. I'm just as human as everybody sitting in this room. But I remind myself that even when all hope seems lost, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I trust in the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. And church, I cling to this desperately. It is Christ's perfection that allows him to remove the negative balance of sin from our life's account. It is his death on the cross when he takes into himself our evil and our sin that allows us to choose obedience rather than rebellion. It is his resurrection and his grace that allows us to, when we fall, get back up and keep on fighting. And it is because God keeps his promises to his people that we know that there is more to come. The language that Zechariah uses regarding the restoration of the temple is clearly pointing to Christ in his second coming. It is because of God's promise for the future and Christ's love that we can be and are compelled forward. At this time, I'd like to invite our graduating seniors and our elders forward. I have a few words for our seniors and a gift of appreciation for their commitment to Christ and his mission. You can all stand and awkwardly face the congregation here. Graduates, Christ's love is deep and it is wide. It is my prayer that you climb Everest with God by your side and you choose to serve him always in everything you do. Like the Israelites in the time of Zechariah, may you be encouraged by the steadfast love and unchanging nature of God. May your faith in Christ compel you forward in your mission for him here on this earth. It is my prayer that you own your faith, that you'll soon encounter new opportunities to misuse God's gifts in ways that seem alluring. May you choose wisely whom you will serve at these times. It is my prayer that you own your relationships. The Christian faith is meant to be lived out in community. If you are leaving the area, seek out a new church, somewhere that will challenge you in new ways, that will give you opportunities to serve and grow and to make friends that love Christ. At college and in the workforce, the easiest friends aren't always the best. We're told in Matthew's gospel to be salt and light, meaning that you need to be different than the world to affect the world. Pursue holiness and teach your mind and body to obey Christ in all things. It is my prayer that you own your decisions. Don't allow your newfound freedom to change who you are in Jesus. Exercise your spiritual muscles so that you can avoid becoming spiritually out of shape. Pray, seek wise counsel from godly people, and seek God's will for your life through his word. Learn from your mistakes and don't be afraid to take a leap of faith. Your path will most assuredly be difficult at times, but it will not be without blessing. Do not be afraid to chase your Everests and experience the joy that drawing near to God produces. I'd like to invite the worship team forward to prepare and our elders to lay hands on and pray for our seniors as we commission them to seek God and fulfill the Great Commission.
I'm honored to have the congregation standing
at the same time these graduates are, because what a picture. You, as a body of Christ, you have invested in these students from when some of them were extremely young, and we remember some of them when they were even born, and here they are now standing before you. We've heard a message from Chris from Zechariah 8 that who you are matters. You know, and it's who Christ has created you to be, and that's what we want you to always hold to and remember. He didn't make a mistake in creating you, and as the body of Christ, we stand in front of you and behind you, and we're here to support you through this, and this is a beautiful picture of how God can use us and inspire you, we hope, to continue to serve him, to live for him, that wherever the Lord may take you. And so let's pray in earnest for these graduates as they head out into this world. They are a part of this body. They will continue to be a part of this body. Even as they may step into another church, this is part of their story. We are a part of their story, and they are a part of our story. So let's pray for them. Father, we give you thanks. You have created in each one of them something magnificent. Your fingerprints are upon them. Lord, you knew what you were doing when you made them the way that they are. When you gave them the things in their life that create challenges and struggles within them. Lord, when you created in them areas in which they thrive and perform well at. In all of these things, you have created people that you desire to walk, and as they walk and follow you, that people will look at them just as they did the Jews and say, God is with them. So Lord, may they live such lives that as they follow you, people will look and people will see, and they will recognize you within them. They will proclaim the gospel, that they will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Not only with their words, but also with their very lives, their lifestyles, and their actions. So, Lord, may you be glorified through them. We pray your blessing upon them. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Graduates, we do have a gift for you here. we'd like you to leave with. And following the conclusion of our worship song this morning that we'll conclude the service with, graduates will be mingling around where there's cake out in the foyer area. Please feel free to take a look at their boards, ogle over their baby pictures, etc. And feel free to connect with them. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them how they've been affected by their time here at the church. Your investment matters. And we want to continue to come alongside our graduates even as they leave the church.